Father, we come before you at my first opportunity to speak before our church body this year. And God, we acknowledge before you, both individually and in our homes and in this church body, in our community and across our country, I don't know that there's any greater need than for us to have our pride crushed, and that there to be a whole new crop of humility that would break out in us. Father, I pray that you would bring us to worship with a powerful sense of anticipation that you're going to meet us and that you're going to speak to us. Father, we know, we say in our heads that no one ever arrives spiritually, that we keep needing to change. And yet, Father, I fear that on a moment-by-moment basis, we don't expect you to challenge us. We don't expect you to shake us. We don't expect you to trouble us. So I pray that you would, we confess to you our idolatry of comfort. And I pray that this would be a year that we would seek you, that we would understand more of what it means to live a lifestyle of repentance. Father, we pray that you would create a hunger in us for you. We pray that you would meet with us in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It has been a long time since I have stood before you here on a Sunday morning. I preached a short message on the morning of December the 18th, but the last time I stood here and preached an entire message was the Sunday before that. But you can relax, I'm not intending to try to make up all of that time today. But really, really excited about the new message series we're beginning this morning called Legalists, Rebels, and Worshipers. Anytime I launch into a story like the one I'm about to tell you, I want you to know I got permission beforehand. All right? Our daughter Hannah is 27, married now a few months, but when she was in her early teen years, she did not fight fair. She would listen to me in a way that actually hindered further conversation. Sometimes she would take the literal words that I would use and just sort of throw them back at me in a way that was not helpful, or exaggerate them in a way that actually blocked us actually being able to converse with one another. So if I were to say something like this to her, which came up, Hannah, I really don't want you going to that person's house anymore. Every time you go over there, when you come back, your attitude's terrible. And so I really don't want you hanging out with that person anymore. She might say something like, well, you just don't want me to have any friends. Or you just want me to hang out with people who think like you. Neither, of course, was my point. Maybe that kind of thing has never happened to you. And that's not just parent-child relationships. I mean, sometimes in between any relationship, when things are tense, you can get that sort of thing happening where there's some listening going on, but it's not really listening with the intent to actually hear what's being intended. And that's bad enough in relationships, especially relationships that matter to us, but it gets even more serious if we approach the Bible in that way, that we approach the Bible in a way that actually is not listening with the intent to actually hear what is meant. Sometimes people will ask me, do you believe that the Bible is literally true? And my response to that is, yes, depending on what you mean by literal. I mean, I don't believe that that the sun revolves around the earth, sometimes skeptics will say, well, you know, the Bible can't be true because it uses inexact language. So it's just figurative language. I don't believe that that mountains skip like lambs, not literally. That's poetic worship language that's meant to be taken symbolically. And when a person tries to read the Bible like that, just a very wooden, literal approach, that's a way of listening, without really seeing intent. And one of the passages of Scripture that oddly perhaps generates some of the most divergent interpretations is the passage we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks. Matthew 5 through 7, what's often called the Sermon on the Mount. Some people kind of almost completely dismiss the sermon through their theological position. They would say that's for some other time later. That's not really something that could be applied right now. Or some could dismiss it by looking at it and saying, you know, the standards are so high. I mean, the way, you know, he says to turn the other cheek, and he redefines adultery as lust and anger. You know, I mean, just the things that he says, they're just not realistic. I can't live up to what that's talking about. Maybe God made some people good at being good, but he didn't make me that way. Maybe there are some religious people sort of like God made LeBron James tall, so he's, you know, good chance of being good at basketball. Maybe God just made some people good at being good, but he clearly didn't make me that way, and so there's just no chance of me trying. So that's one way of missing what the sermon intends. But another way would be to look at it like a goal that you're trying to achieve, to see these really high standards and to try to arrange your life as if you were going to prepare to run a marathon. And so in your own strength and in your own ability to work to prepare to do that and to aim at it, like motivational posters on the wall, to try to pursue it. Both of those responses are a way of rebelling against God. One of them is just rebelling by avoiding it. The second one is rebelling by trying to manipulate God. A person who is doing that is saying, okay, I figured out what God wants, what God likes, and so I'm going to do that, and then I'm going to do what God wants, and then I'm going to expect God to do his part to make my life turn out well. And that's not obeying God. That's trying to manipulate God, when the whole intent of the sermon, which is all of God's word, really is meant to drive us to our knees, to drive us to Jesus, to surrender, to say, God, I cannot do this. And we tend, things in the Sermon on the Mount, we tend to lift out and just look at in like a microscope, a little bit at a time. But I think if you were to listen to the whole thing all at once, then that in particular would either, you would either have to just dismiss it, get rid of it, or we fall on our face saying, God, I can't do this, and I'm throwing myself upon your mercy. I can't think of I can't think of a passage of Scripture that maybe we need more than this to generate a spirit of repentance, to understand that our lives are meant to be one that is constantly adjusting, confessing sin and responding to God's conviction, to repent of our pride that blocks us from hearing God. And when I look back over the political environment in this country over the past year, I think that arrogance fueled a tremendous amount of that from all sides. And you and I can approach those kinds of issues with a sort of religious dress that might look good to other Christian people who tend to think like you think, but is actually offensive to other people and worse, offensive to God. I need the medicine of Jesus' sermon. Don't you? This morning, how do we know what God wants from us? We're going to quickly move through the first couple of chunks of this and then spend a little more time with the second part of it. So first of all, God wants to shape our character. Verses 1 through 12 are what are known as the Beatitudes. And seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The character qualities, the sort of attitudes that this describes are not things that you and I can generate in our own strength. They are character traits that are formed in us as we read the Bible, as we pray, as we seek to know God and then seek to follow God in the details of our lives. God shapes us into his character. They're not the sort of things like you can put on the wall like a motivational poster that we're going to aim at. And Jesus says that the people who have this sort of character are the people who are really well off. A lot of people like to set goals this time of year. I have done almost none of that. I mean, I'm sort of trying to pay a little more attention to just added sugar in my diet. I mean, I'm not getting crazy. I mean, I'm still eating ice cream, but you know. And it's interesting though. Goals. There's some research that shows that talking about your goals out loud, in some cases, unless you're saying to someone, "All right, I want you to hold me accountable, and I want you to, you know, really have it out with me if you see me kind of slacking off on this." If you're giving somebody permission to challenge you on something, that might work. But there's evidence that shows if I say to you that I'm going to try to run so many miles a week this year or whatever, something like that, that I'm likely to get enough satisfaction from me giving you the impression that I'm a runner that actually works against me doing it. It's like I get the benefit of it in my mind from telling you, and so I don't do it. So, I mean, that's just kind of thrown in for free, but these beatitudes, these character qualities, they can't be pursued like that. That's not that sort of thing. It's not something we put on the wall and try to aim at. It happens by meeting God in his word. But as God creates these kinds of things in us, and he's the one who has to change us, we will not then be fulfilling what God wants from us just by only congregating with other believers, certainly not just going and living in a monastery, because the next part of the text makes it very clear that God wants us to take what he works in us and then move into the world to influence it. So in the next part of the sermon, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So this spiritual influence that God builds into us, he intends then for us to move out into the world with that and to be salt and light, to be influencers. And this puts a level of urgency on this. See, we might think that, you know, that's be a nice thing to be growing spiritually and making spiritual progress. But if I understand this text correctly, There is a whole new urgency on allowing the change that God is working in us to be to come out and to get around other people and to influence. Because there are people in your circle of influence that God intends for you to be a light to. And so if your light is dimmed in some manner, or you simply are not where God is provoking you to be, then there are people in your life whose way is going to be dark. to that extent. They're not going to, they're people that God is calling you to influence. And if you are not, you're not allowing God to create this character in you, and then you're going where people are, where God's leading you to be, then they are going to be spiritually hindered. And perhaps their eternal destiny altered. I mean, this is huge. Our need to be obedient to this. Which gets me to the big thing that I want us to see, and I've already alluded to it in a couple of ways. I was praying about this earlier. You know, we say, I don't think there's anyone in here who would be so arrogant as to say, you know, I'm the man. I've kind of arrived spiritually. I'm good. Nobody would say that out loud. You know, we know the right thing to say, that God, you know, we keep growing spiritually. Nobody's perfect. And so we would say all these things. But if we approach worship, if we approach God's word and our fellowship with other believers in such a way that we have no anticipation that God would make real change in our life, that God would have the authority to call into question my lifestyle and your lifestyle and make me uncomfortable, then we don't really believe that. We say it. We don't believe it. We like to be comfortable. I mean, that is a major idol of our society. We want to be comfortable. We want things to make us feel good. But the way Jesus taught disturbed people. It bothered them. And good church-going people, they were some of them eventually so disturbed they killed him. I mean, these were the religious people. I mean, what he was saying was so different from what they expected to hear that it was as if what they heard him saying was, I want you to stop paying attention to what God says. I mean, that's what they thought he was saying. A few weeks ago, I was meeting with one of our leaders in my office before Sunday school, and I was getting ready to put my notes in my Bible. I just tape them in here. I'm not trying to fool you that I'm just preaching without notes. I mean, I just like having them in my Bible so that wherever I go up here, I got all my stuff with me. And so the first step I do when I'm putting my notes in my Bible is this. Let me be careful here. And the person said, ah! Because for a split second, she thought I was tearing pages out of my Bible. It was just my sermon notes, not these, for another one. That's what people thought Jesus was doing. It sounded like he was saying to them, just, you know, you can forget that stuff in the past. I mean, what else would it mean when he says this? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Why else would he need, don't think I'm trying to do away with this stuff. The only reason he needs to say that is that's exactly what they were thinking. It was absolutely not what they were expecting to hear. Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, they were not just scratching their heads like, what is he saying? They were angry. They were upset. They were troubled. So he needs to say, don't think I've come to abolish them. I'm not telling you to ignore what you've read in the Old Testament. No, I've come to fulfill them. So that word fulfill, that's got something to do with what he's really meaning here. A lot hinges on that. But let me tell you what it cannot mean. Jesus, it cannot mean that Jesus was saying to them, you've got to double down on looking at the specifics of what the Old Testament says, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, and the food laws, and you be sure that you get that right. The reason that's true is because that is exactly what they would have expected him to say. That they would have been nodding their heads. Yeah, I know, I got to do better. I got to get better at that. But God just didn't make me good at being good. And the religious stars, the people that everybody looked up to, they were really good at that. So what does he mean? Verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is fulfilled. In other words, forever. These aren't going away. They're important down to the very last detail. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying that if there's a person that you know, just a friend of yours or someone who teaches, and by the way that they teach, by the way that their life, that they seem to be implying to you that you can neglect some parts of God's word, and what Jesus is specifically alluding to is the Torah, the Old Testament law. If someone is saying to you that you can just sort of let that go, that person, he's not saying that person doesn't have a relationship with God. In this case, he's not talking about people who die and go to heaven. He's talking about, in the kingdom of heaven here, he's talking about people who are being led. There are people who are reigned, who are following God, who are being led by God. And so they're saying that if there's somebody that's encouraging you not to pay attention to some parts of God's law, then that person is not helping you to actually know how to please God if they're telling you to neglect some part of that. And then further on the flip side of that, someone who tells you to pay attention to all of it and to think it through and to take it all in, that person is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. One implication of this, and this is also just for free. This is not just instruction to people like me who do what I do. It's instruction to you. Every person, every child of God, every follower of Jesus has a responsibility to immerse themselves in the Word of God and to know what it says, and by our life and by our words that we encourage people to hear God and to meet God in hearing Him. That's everyone's responsibility, not just mine. But again, is what he's saying, have we been missing this all along? Is what he is saying, because it kind of sounds like it is, that we've been messing up not by paying attention to some of those details. What's he saying? Then the bombshell, verse 20. I doubt it's possible for us to grasp what they would have heard if they were paying attention when he said this. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And anybody listening to that would have been, what? I'm sorry. That's it. I got no chance whatsoever. There is no hope for me. Because there was nobody better at carrying out the details of the law than those guys. And in fact, Jesus does not immediately alleviate the tension in any way. He just sort of leaves that hanging there. That would be like, you think about the most godly person you know, the person, I don't know who it is, but the person in your mind that you think is the best follower of God ever. And it would be like Jesus saying to you, unless you get better than that person, you're not in. Well, fine. I got no shot. I mean, that's the way they would have heard that. But what Jesus is saying is that you will not be allowing me to lead you. You will not be following God by trying to do it the way that they are doing it. They're trying to manipulate me. They're trying to put me in a box. So how do we know what he's talking about? Well, just like in any other kind of literature, and certainly the Bible, you got to look at the context to know what Jesus means. So if you go back to the beginning of the sermon and follow up to this point, And then you pick it up from where he says this and follow on. What Jesus is talking about here are about character issues, heart issues that then result in or influence our outward behavior. And so at every point, that is what he is getting at. So earlier when he talked about, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then in the next week, we'll talk about, you know, Jesus saying, you've heard that it said, do not murder. And then he talks about, and he gets at that, and he speaks of that at the heart level. And so this is kind of a fine distinction here, but I think it makes a critical point, and because they were missing the point in a critical way that we miss the point too. And that is that they were simply looking at the instructions in the Bible as a to-do list of here's how you please God. And Jesus is saying, and you got to look at all of the scripture to get the point of this. Jesus is saying that the Old Testament law was all pointing to me. As they carried out those sacrifices year after year, it was a reminder that they could not fix their spiritual need on their own. As they carried out those ceremonies, as they carried out those dietary laws, it was reminders of the holiness of God. But Jesus says here, and then as the other New Testament writers try to work out for us, according to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, all of the implications of the life and teaching of Jesus, they would say that the Old Testament law pointed to Jesus. It was fulfilled in him. It was all pointing to him so that now, after Jesus has actually come, it's all still, none of it can be ignored. But it's all meant to point us toward Jesus so that when we read that or we read something like the Sermon on the Mount, it's not meant to teach us to say, I got to do better. It's meant to say you can't do better. You can't fix it. It's beyond me. Yeah, I can imagine, I can manage to avoid murdering somebody. But I don't know how to fix. I can't fix my heart. I can't fix that. You know, you probably won't see it, but I can't fix that knee-jerk reaction in me. That's what Jesus is aiming at. The specific application in the sermon keeps pointing at this too. Jesus often said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. To hear the real intent, to hear the music of the gospel. It's not good news. It would not be good news if what it took to obey God, to please God, would be to follow the meticulous details and try to figure out how to work those out. The details are not pointing us to practices, but to a person. And so there's a way in the culture and even in us, you know, there's a way of preaching, there's a way of reading the Bible, there's a way of hearing a sermon that would say, I got to do better. I got to do better. And that would be missing the heart of the gospel. That would be missing what it intends. Because the only way that our righteousness can exceed that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that it has to come from another place. It has to be a foreign righteousness to us. It has to be given to us. The theological term is imputed. It has to be given to us. And that's what was accomplished for us by Jesus on the cross. And then the law, the instructions, once we are connected to God, once we have been made right with God, then the law gives us the direction to run on. But now it's based on love. It's based on a desire to know God and a desire to please God. But you can't make God love you more than he already does. Jesus says, I want you to allow me to transform your heart at the core. I'm going to talk about addressing lust and anger and selfishness and pride and jealousy long before they ever see the light of the day. You know you can't fix that. Some are good at putting on a show of being good, but no one can cure the sickness of the soul where sin springs, except me. Will you rely by faith on Jesus to change you, and then allow God's word, once changed, to aim us in the right direction in God's power? Let's pray. Father, we have often, sometimes through ignorance and sometimes through rebellion, approached your word in a way that caused us to miss its real intent. I pray that we might hear the good news . We need to hear it for ourselves. We need to hear it for our friends. We need to hear it for our community. We need to hear it for fellow brothers and sisters in this church body. And we need to hear it for the sake of the world. God, open our eyes, because we are spiritually blind. If you're here this morning and really, if you're honest, that you'd have to say that you've missed the point. And today, in God's timing, you were just listening more, the Holy Spirit has revealed to you that you've just been trying to do better. And you've not actually surrendered. You've been trying to manipulate God by being good, instead of surrendering to Him and acknowledging your sin and that you can't do better, not on your own. Jesus, I pray that you would help us to trust you. Lord, across this room, for every single person, there is a greater need for us to rest in your accomplishment on our behalf, so that we will have your righteousness and not our own. Father, I pray that you would help us to see that for the first time and accept it, or to see it for the 1,000th time and to accept it again. Father, may this reality mark us, that we may know what it is you want from us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Always